Great singing indeed. Turn in your Bibles back to 2 Chronicles. We even are so familiar with these parts of the Bible that we are tempted to say Corinthians, aren't we? But it is 2 Chronicles. And if you weren't here this morning, you can get it online. And we are preparing our hearts for Res by looking at one of the greatest reformations of all time, led by one of the greatest reformers who ever lived. A man who faced worse odds, I believe, than Luther or Calvin ever faced. A man who faced deeper darkness, ministered in tougher conditions than Knox or Tyndale, Zwingli or Wycliffe ever faced. A man who was encountering more apostasy and unbelief than even in Ezra or Nehemiah or Elijah or Elisha. The man we're looking at tonight, perhaps the greatest of all the reformers God used in the Old Testament, is King Josiah and the great 7th century BC Reformation in Judah, the southern kingdom. By the way, it struck me this morning as I was remembering how we are all too unfamiliar with these narrative portions of the Old Testament and these great stories of biblical reformation in Kings and Chronicles. I was reminded that's why Sunday school matters, doesn't it? That's why your kids ought to be there in the 10 o'clock hour, because the children are going through the Bible over a 3 or 4 year period, the whole of Scripture. And you can't cram all that into a Sunday morning sermon. That's why we need those additional times to study and learn and to know the Word of God. Well, the title that I gave you this morning, I've altered a little bit. We talked about Josiah is an original Protestant, but I like this title better. Josiah's Biblical Reformation. Josiah's Biblical Reformation, part two. And we're looking at 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. Believe it or not, it'll be in very brief, rapid fashion tonight. But it's based on the story of his life in 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. And I'm sure many of you this afternoon read the parallel in 2 Kings 22 and 23, and you were deeply troubled all afternoon. I was getting messages throughout the afternoon about the chronology and the differences in the parallel accounts between Kings and Chronicles. And so I want to put you all at rest. I know you've been under deep anxiety. But it is a question that people ask, and what it seems to be, the only difference is that Kings seems to be organized geographically, whereas Chronicles, as the name indicates, is chronological. And so the only difference is that some of the reformations that Josiah did in Kings come after discovering the book of the law, but Chronicles is probably the actual chronology, rather than based on some of the other topical and geographical aspects, is the order that we have here in Chronicles, which makes it all the more amazing as we're about to see. We're looking at six marks of biblical reformation, six marks showing us what we must pray for, labor, and work for in the church today, what it's going to look like if God does send true reformation and revival in our day. Those words overlap. I would love for us to do more of a study of revival at another time as well. Often these periods of the Reformation are sometimes referred to as also a kind of revival that the Lord sent through certain good kings of Judah, like Asa, Jehoshaphat, or especially Josiah. So the first mark we saw, remember, can I see who was here this morning? Verse 3, 2 Chronicles 35, verse 3. Thank you. Seeking God early, not wasting your youth, as we just heard from Marco about Lady Jane Grey, but spending it for God. So many of you will remember that when Res Conference began in 2010, and borrowing, by the way, from Rick Holland and the Resolved Conference in California, in years before that, the burden was very much for young people. Now, the Lord has blessed, and Res is for everyone, and it's grown far beyond and broader than that. But would we not cry to God that, again, this week, He would especially grip the hearts of young people and raise up Josiahs through the preaching of His Word that we so desperately need in the church today? One, seeking God early. Second mark of biblical reformation was what? Thank you. Purifying worship, verses 3 through 7 in 2 Chronicles 35. Purifying worship. Notice, I wanted to ask you, by the way, this came up at our lunch table today. What did Josiah do about other social and moral ills that would have surely been a problem in that day, as they are in pretty much every society. What do we read about Josiah addressing drinking and immorality directly, divorce and polygamy, stealing and theft? Do we read anything about that? We do not. Josiah was a radical reformer because he went to the root of a culture's problems, the root of worship. He knew that if he could address idolatry, the rest has a way of sorting itself out. When people turn from their false worship and believing wrongly, then they will worship rightly and they will live rightly. So he gets to the heart of the matter. When a culture learns true worship, most other problems come right. Which explains then his next reform, number three, where we ended this morning. We've seen Josiah's reformation involved, 34, I've been jumping a chapter ahead. 34, we saw it was seeking God early and then purifying worship, and then 2 Chronicles 34 from verse 8 through 13, rebuilding God's house. And I have some strange news for you. In the second service, in spite of all that we endured, and you may have heard, the fire alarm went off in the second service for about 5 or 10 minutes. And I've never come so close to not preaching a sermon and ending the service. I even had someone who I'll leave unnamed in the back saying, it's over, Tim, it's over. But I knew that Damon and the deacons were about to have a breakthrough. And the Lord prevailed and the fire alarm finally went off. But in spite of that, I actually covered more verses than I did in the first service. Go figure. So, I'm sorry for you who went to the first service. You missed out in more ways than one. So we finished verses 8 through 13, so I'm not going to read those tonight. But in this third section where Josiah is rebuilding God's house, because he cares so much about worship, because he wants to get to the heart of the problem in Judah, as in any society, four times we see the phrase, the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord. He goes through thorough renovations of the temple. He cares so much about the corporate worship of God's people. What are we here to do tonight? The giving of praise by the congregation. He labors so hard on this that he gives this dilapidated temple that hadn't been repaired in 250 years. He gives it a complete facelift and upgrade, you could say. And I'm struck by the fact that reformers are God-centered men. They are God-centered people. They're willing to ignore a lot of other problems as long as God's people are worshiping rightly. They know that once pure worship is restored, most other symptoms are sorted out eventually. And that brings us to our fourth lesson, which is the heart of the whole Josiah story and his entire legacy and the key to his biblical reformation. Number four. Verses 14 all the way to 28, our main focus for tonight, the mark of true biblical reformation and what we ought to be praying for in our land. If there's going to be any hope for this nation or any nation, it's not going to be in the ANC or the DA or the whoever you look to in public office. It's going to be in biblical reformation. And we've seen seeking of God early, purifying worship, rebuilding God's house. Number four, humbling ourselves before God's word. Humbling ourselves before God's word. Look at what happens next in verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 34. When they were bringing out the money which had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And we wonder, what in the world was it doing there? This is the crowning insult. This is the ultimate disgrace for any people. It's one of the most shocking verses in the whole Bible, that the word of God had been lost in the house of God, so the man of God, who was the leader of the worship of God, a priest, didn't even know it was there. How can worship descend to that low point? And how can people decline to such an abysmal state? God's people living without God's word. Do you understand what's happening here? The word of God lost in the house of God. Scripture locked up in storage. The people of the book can't even find the book. Sound familiar? Do you know anybody like that today? Ever been like that yourself? Claiming to be a follower of Christ, but never actually listening to Christ speaking to you in his word? Beloved, you do understand, don't you? There's not much difference between a Bible hidden in the temple and a Bible sitting on your shelf. An unread Bible is as useless as an ignored one and a lost one. You could be a religious person, you can be in church every Sunday, but effectively have ignored the Word of God and be claiming to be the people of God, living without the Word of God. How indicative is this of the age in which we live, the Christianity, the spiritual landscape of our day? No wonder God's people are in the mess they're in here in Josiah's day as well. No wonder Manasseh and Amon behaved as badly as they did. No wonder the temple was falling apart and was in ruins and nobody cared to give or to address it. No wonder judgment was coming. What did Deuteronomy 17 require of each new succeeding king? Do you remember? And no king ever did this except for Josiah, as we're about to read. Not one other king we know of on record ever obeyed the Mosaic original legal instructions in the job description of one of the first things each new king should do after he is coronated and when he takes office. What was he supposed to do in Deuteronomy 17? Write out his own brand new copy and edition of the law of God for the people of God, and so that it would be preserved for the future generation, so he would know it, so he would love it, and so that he would read it and teach it to his people and build his reign and his kingship on God's word and not his own wisdom. You wonder how. How did it get this bad in Judah where they couldn't find a single copy of scripture available anywhere in circulation? Who got rid of God's word? Who turned out the lights? Who traded in the truth for lies? Where did the Bible go? And you wonder that today, don't you? We have more biblical resources at our fingertips, on the internet, and so forth than ever before. But I ask you, how is biblical literacy? Ask your friends tomorrow who claim to be Christians, who was Josiah? Who was, you name it, who was Hezekiah? Who was Asa? Who was Jehoshaphat? Biblical literacy among Christians is probably lower than it's ever been. We have access to the word, and yet we know it not. God's people living without God's word. You can't hardly draw a crowd unless you've got the jazzy music. I was talking with a grief-stricken parent this morning. Kids are off at university and burdened to see their kids going to a Bible-teaching church and not just the next dog and pony show that's all about the music. Most Christians today can hardly make time for a half-hour sermon on a Sunday if they don't have anything better to do. And we wonder why we're in the state we're in. The people of God living without the word of God. And so it was in Josiah's day. I don't know what happened. Maybe Manasseh or Amon, during their evil reign before Josiah, destroyed or lost copies of scripture. We know they did that. Remember with Jeremiah, they burned up his whole scroll and he had to write it again. Spiritual decline usually begins the same way, doesn't it? Go back to Genesis 3. Has God really said? Can his word really be trusted? You can imagine how the conversation went in the dark days of decline before Josiah, the boy king, was raised up by Lord, by God, before in these pre-Reformation days. I mean, really? So narrow, so exclusive, limiting ourselves to one book that tells us what we should believe and how we should think? One book? Surely we should be more broad, open-minded. I mean, surely other cultures and other opinions and other people's spiritual experiences have something to contribute to this beautiful palette of human spirituality. I mean, how could we be so outdated, so stuck in the past, chained to one ancient book with all of its laws and commands and restrictions and consequences? Really? Do we really need this book that much? I mean, it's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me, right? I'm free. let it go. Let it go. I'll spare you the song. The last thing that proud kings care about is the word of God, right? When you're running from God, the last thing you want to hear is the voice of God. And it was the same in the days before the Protestant Reformation in Europe that made the Dark Ages so dark, was it not? No Bible for the common people, only the old Latin Bibles for the clergy. Literally, you do understand, don't you? In Reformation days in Europe, in medieval Roman Catholic Empire, for centuries, the Bibles were literally locked on the pulpit. Only read maybe on Sunday, if at all, in a language that had become unintelligible to the people. Imagine next Sunday you worship at a Chinese church and the whole service is in Mandarin and you can't speak a word of it. Tell me how much you're going to benefit from that and how much you're going to profit when you go home from that service. That was Christianity by and large in medieval times. In the days before the Reformation, if you were caught translating the Bible in the common language of the people, you know what they would do to you? They would arrest you, they would throw you in jail, or kill you, burn you at the stake. Ask Wycliffe why they hated him so much. Why, after he died, having somehow escaped, they then dug up his bones, threw them in the Thames River, because he translated Scripture into English for the common people. Ask Tyndale why they burned him at the stake. Same reason. Ask Luther why he had to be holed up in the Wartburg Castle to translate the German Bible. Because there was a price on his head. It was illegal to give God's word to God's people in a language they could read. No wonder it was called the Dark Ages. Because the light of God's word had been snuffed out and rejected time and again. I learned something this week that was eye-opening. I've told you often about the famous Reformation wall in Geneva with the four statues of the four great reformers led by Calvin there with the Bible in his hand, one finger in the old, one finger in the new, for his expository ministry for some 30 plus years in Geneva. And across the back, what does it say? Post tenebras lux, which means after darkness, light. But you know what I didn't realize until this week? The whole wall was sent from Hungary as a gift by the Hungarian church in about 1917 or 1918, telling Geneva, thank you for 300 years ago giving us the Bible and sending light into our darkness. We send you this monument, Geneva, because you got us the truth. You brought us God's word. The days of Josiah were very, very dark. How then did this one copy get spared, you wonder? How did it get there when Hilkiah stumbled across it in that little cleanup ritual in the temple? Maybe it had been placed in the temple cornerstone by King Solomon, some suspect, which was a common practice in the ancient world. Or in those dark days prior to King Josiah, maybe it was a pious priest, a faithful scribe who snuck in a copy of God's word, hid it prayerfully in some secret place in the temple. Reminds me of some of the Malagasy believers, Hadza, after the missionaries were chased out and persecution came down in Madagascar. The Bible translation had just been completed, and so people were secretly smuggling in portions of God's word. Same as the story in China, right? And so the church grew, and the gospel advanced, and God's people were preserved when all outside input was taken away. You can imagine how when we get to heaven, we need to thank whoever it was for preserving what might have been the sole surviving copy of the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the Torah, the writings of Moses. And you wonder what was on Hilkiah's face there in verse 14. When he first makes this discovery and he finds the book of the law. Oh, oh, oh my, what have we here? The text doesn't tell us. Was it more delight? We don't know much about Hilkiah. Was it joy and thrill? Was it fear and anguish, as we're about to see, should have been part of their response in light of what's contained inside that book? Keep reading in verse 15. Hilkiah responded and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. Then, verse 16, Shaphan brought the book to the king and reported further word to the king, saying, everything that was entrusted to your servants, they are doing. They have emptied out the money. He seems kind of ho-hum, doesn't he? He doesn't even seem quite as impressed as Hilkiah. At least Hilkiah says, I have found the book. I was listening to a good African-American preacher this week, and that was the whole sermon. Have you found the book? Well, Hilkiah seemed to have some appreciation for what he found here. Shaphan just says, A, as we come to later in his description here. He actually simply says, a book in verse 18. But keep reading there. In verse 17, he says, they've emptied out the money which was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hands of the supervisors and the workmen. Verse 18, moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest, he gave me a book. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. You wonder at what point Josiah twigged and realized, oh, that book. I mean, did he start? In the beginning, God created. Ah, yes. God's word. Long neglected, long forgotten. I remember just earlier this year when our family was visiting Cape Town, and one of the churches where Andrew Murray used to preach, and the caretaker lady who showed us around, and we asked her, does this church still preach what Andrew Murray, the great Protestant missionary, preached more than 100 years ago? She said, no, I don't even worship here. I'm just the caretaker. I go somewhere else because they have rejected the message Andrew Murray once preached from the Bible. God's people living without God's word, departing from his book. How tragic, how typical, though, of our day. Christian, let's ask ourselves, how long could you survive without God's word? When you're sick, when you're in the hospital, how long before you would reach for a Bible? When you wake up in the morning, as you go about your day, as you sit in the car, as you go on a commute, as you ride on the taxi or the bus, or as you sit in traffic, how long before you long for God's word? How soon do you hunger and ache? How far can you get into your day, or dare I say, week, or dare I say, month, before you ache to hear from your Father and to open up his word and to drink in his truth? Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word proceeds from his mouth. As the psalmist says, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation when I feel like it. If I'm told to at church on Sunday, no. Psalm 119, 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Psalm 1, on his law he meditates day and night. Beloved, I'm convinced we complicate things. We look at, as we celebrated, if I can embarrass them, Dad and Mom's 50th anniversary yesterday, and you admire that kind of story. You look at a great nation and you admire its history. You look at a healthy church and you admire its health. You look at relationships that are flourishing. You look at the things you long for, and we want to complicate it. Oh, maybe they had money. Maybe they had a personality. Maybe they had maybe because they're white. Maybe because they had privilege. Maybe because they had the right education. No. Maybe all of those blessings were because they read the Bible and obeyed the Bible. Full stop. Full stop. A Bible reading, Bible living people flourish. You have God's word on it. Psalm 1, like a tree planted by streams of water. If we want revival, if we want reformation, if we want healthy churches, look no further. Read it, obey it, live it, soak in it, meditate on it, pray it. And watch God go to work in your life and in our world. Keep reading, verse 19. Look what happens next. Come now to a climax, really, of this passage. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. This has to be one of the best illustrations of Isaiah 66, verse 2. God's favorite kind of person. Remember Isaiah 66, verse 2? To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Josiah tore his robe because the Bible had torn his heart. The double-edged sword of Scripture, as Hebrews 4 tells us, had cut him and done its work. But wait, you say, he's already done a lot of good reformation. He's torn down idols. He's purified worship. He's rebuilt the temple. If I'm Josiah, I'd be very tempted in the flesh to rest on my laurels, compare myself with others, and say, come on now. We've done some good. We're doing okay. Look at these accomplishments. Look at these reforms. Until he reads the book of God. Until he looks into the divine mirror, as James chapter 1 tells us. Until he gazes into God's book. And then it changes everything. Then he sees how far he still has to go. How meager the reforms had been. How superficial the change still was. How deep the reformation would really have to go. First of all, in his own heart. And so we read there in verse 19, he hears the words of the law and he tears his clothes. What does Hebrews 4:12 tell us? The law of the word of God is what? Living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, to the innermost being, right? And then it goes on to tell us in the next verse, Hebrews 4, verse 13, for everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God's word unmasks us. It strips away our pretense. It rips off our disguises. It exposes me for who I really am. It's only when you come to God's word that the fog of your excuses and the illusion of your success is burnt away, and you see yourself in the full light of day. Beloved, do you approach the Bible this way? Do you read the Bible personally, and when you come to family worship, and when you come on Sundays for corporate worship, do we say, Lord, don't tell me what I want to hear. Tell me what I need to hear. Don't show me who I think I am. Show me who I really am. Lord, don't flatter me and impress me. Lord, confront me and cut me. Show me the truth. Show me that I might repent and be saved. Show me the real diagnosis so I can have the actual remedy. Show me for who I really am. Search me, O Lord, and know me. Know, try my anxious thoughts. See if there be any offensive way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Have you ever noticed when the Spirit of God goes to work through the Word of God, true repentance becomes spontaneous, voluntary, unprompted, unsolicited? Who told Josiah to tear his robes and to tremble before the Word of God? Was there some manual that says, when, you know, little YouTube video, when hearing the Bible read, follow these three steps. Get emotional, reach for garments, rip left. No. The Word of God exposed his heart. Nobody had to give him steps for repentance. He was cut deep by the Word. It was an instinctive reflex. It was a gut reaction of, as we're going to learn later in this chapter, of a tender-hearted, God-fearing man. He knew that he, the king, was in the presence of a greater king. And there was only one appropriate response. Brothers and sisters, you have to see here the power of God's word. Just two things quickly on our doctrine of Scripture, our view of the Bible. Scripture, as we see in places like this and all over the Bible and all through church history and in our own lives in the world today, Scripture is self-authenticating and it's indestructible. Do you see that in this Josiah story? No one had to defend the Bible to Josiah. Oh, by the way, this is actually God's word, and this is how you should think about it. All they had to do was read it, and it went to work. As Spurgeon said, I'll sooner defend a lion than defend the Bible. Just let it out of the cage. And the lion goes to work. I love the way Luther said, the Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. Listen, I've read other books, but this book reads me. And so it was for Josiah. Scripture is self-authenticating. Notice also, it is indestructible. It's undefeatable. As Paul said in chains and prison in 2 Timothy 2. It is unbound. It is unstoppable. That's the whole story of the book of Acts. The Ahabs and the Jezebels can try what they want. The evil Manasseh and Ammon, Josiah's predecessors, can try what they will to get rid of God's word. They will not succeed. God's word has a comeback record like no other book. You cannot keep his word down. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my word will stand, Jesus said. Not a jot or tittle will pass away until all is accomplished. As the psalmist said, forever your word, O Lord, is settled in the heavens. As someone said, the Bible is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. So go ahead and keep trying. You'll lose every time. God's word wins. I love the way Spurgeon put it. As the wings of cherubim overshadowed the mercy seat, so do the wings of providence protect the book of the Lord. As Michael guarded the body of Moses, so does a divine care secure the books of Moses. Depend upon it, brothers and sisters. This book is not alone. God is always with it. God has put a wall of fire around the revelation of his will, and with omnipotence, he guards it against all who would harm it. Now back to my question where I left you this morning, and you could see where I was going. Who's the greatest reformer? Who's the greatest reformer of all? More than Calvin and Luther, more than Peter and Paul, more than Ezra and Nehemiah, more than Hezekiah or Josiah. Far and above all of these, and behind all of these, put together, the reformer of all reformers is the Bible, the Word of God. In the hand of the Spirit of God, Christ's word is the great reformer. The reformer that reformed Luther, the teacher that taught Calvin, the power behind every Josiah that God has ever raised up. And watch now what happens as the word of God goes to work. Verse 20, then the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan, the scribe, and Asaiah, the king's servant, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book which has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord which is poured out on us. A little different than, oh, there's a wonderful plan for your life in here. It's just going to make you feel good all over. He barely has opened the book. It's been lost for who knows how many decades. And already he's shaking because of the threats and the danger of what this book contains. Keep reading. He says, for great is the wrath of the Lord which is poured out on us because our fathers have not observed the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. Josiah says to his men, we've blown it big time. Payday is coming. Find me a true prophet, or in this case, a prophetess. Partly probably shows you how rare the true prophets were in that day. Find out what we're supposed to do next before it's too late. Remember, I think it was Dever saying, it seems like today, in this age of noisy churches with big band and lots of upfront entertainment, where you can hardly hear the voices of God's people and preaching gets shoved to the end of the service, one of the marks often of a healthy church is the hush. When the Bible's opened, is there a hush that says, God's speaking, and this matters immensely? Verse 22, so Hilkiah and those whom the king had told went to hold of the prophetess, the wife of Shalom, the son of Tokath, the son of Hazra, the keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter. There's her address if you wanted to pop in for a visit. And they spoke to her regarding this. Now, if you're wondering, why is this a prophetess, not Jeremiah or another male prophet as it typically would have been in the Bible? It doesn't say. If this is troubling you, you can ask me afterwards for an explanation. But we're not going to build a whole theology either on this, that the ordination of women to pastoral ministry just because of a Deborah or a Huldah. But nonetheless, look at this exemplary messenger. Look at this woman's faithfulness, her bravery, her courage. No health, wealth, prosperity gospel on her lips. No feel-good message in her mouth. Look at verse 23. She said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm bringing evil on this place and on its inhabitants. Even all the curses written in the book, which they have read in the presence of the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place, and it shall not be quenched. If you are familiar with Deuteronomy chapter 29, you would recognize this language. Six different phrases that come from the curses of Deuteronomy 29. Promised if God's people rebel and disobey his law and disregard his holiness. It's exactly what they've been doing for generations now. And so the consequences are irreversible. The damage is already done. Judgment is coming. And as we know, even the great reformation of Josiah was too little, too late. And yet there's still some good news, at least for Josiah. Verse 26. Keep reading there in your Bibles. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you will say to him, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard. Have you noticed, by the way, what she has said three times? Underlining her authority, the one in whose name she addresses the king, a greater king who has sent her. What has she said now three times, this faithful prophetess? We don't believe in women pastors, but frankly, I could almost tolerate women in pulpits today preaching the truth than a bunch of useless men who are false prophets. This lady says the Lord has spoken. Three times, the Lord has spoken. And now we come to the key verse in all of the story of Josiah. The real summary of this man's character, the real measure of his worth, the secret to his success, verse 27. She continues, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God. All the other evil kings were stiff-necked. They didn't have tender hearts, they had hard hearts and calloused attitudes toward the word of God. Not so with Josiah. He receives here in this opening part of verse 27 the best of all compliments. He had a tender heart before Scripture. Soft, malleable, moldable, teachable, a sensitive conscience over sin, a love for God, a desire to please his Lord, an obedient response to Scripture, a serious meditation on the Bible. Beloved, by nature, we are born with stony hearts, are we not? It's only by grace that we can have a tender heart. What's the promise of the new covenant as we celebrated this morning at the Lord's table? I will take out your heart of flesh because of Christ, because of his cross, the new covenant. God says, I'll take out your heart of stone, and by my spirit, I'll put in a heart of flesh, a soft, tender heart. Keep reading. It says, the Lord through Huldah says, because your heart was tender and you, what? Humbled yourself before God. When you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and because you humbled yourself before me, tore your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. This Hebrew word humbled, you knelt, you bowed low, your heart was prostrate before God, because you trembled at his word. And brothers and sisters, this is one of the key words that shapes the whole story of 2 Chronicles. What's the most famous verse? Maybe the only verse, if you have heard a sermon from 2 Chronicles, I would bet you it was 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and forgive their sin, and heal their land. But how did it begin? If my people will humble themselves. And that one command then frames the whole rest of 2 Chronicles, and I never had seen this before. Rehoboam in 2 Chronicles. Rehoboam, we're told to spare him the judgment of God, three times humbles himself in 2 Chronicles 11 and 12. Hezekiah in chapter 32 is spared God's judgment because, same word, he humbles himself. Manasseh, near the end of his life, repents and is forgiven because he humbles himself. Even we're told about Josiah's wicked father, Ammon. The reason God judged him and he was so evil was because, if you look back at chapter 33, verse 23, he did not humble himself before the Lord. And then in the last chapter of the book, 2 Chronicles 36, verse 11, we read that Zedekiah was so evil, verse 12, because he did not humble himself before Jeremiah, the prophet. Humbled themselves. It frames the whole argument that the author's making in Chronicles. Everything hinges on this. How do I hear the word of God? How do I receive the word of God? What made a bad king bad? Pride. They had a small view of God and a big view of self. And what made a good king good? Humility. Because they had a low view of self and a high view of God, which means a high view of God's word. Who is it that God says he will revive? Who does God send revival and reformation to most commonly? Isaiah tells us, 57 verse 15, Isaiah the prophet. For thus says the high and exalted one, the one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and a holy place, and also with the contrite and the lowly of spirit, in order to dwell, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. Josiah is simply illustrating for us what James 1:21 says, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. If you want to study more of this key verse in the whole story of Josiah, verse 27, go and read Richard Sibbes, the Puritan. It's free online, 4 sermons. On Josiah's Reformation, with a foreword by Michael Reeves, highly recommending it. Or you can even get it online audio with Mark Dever, who found it so important that he found some audience to read all 4 of those Puritan sermons, about 1 hour long each, unpacking 1 verse of what it means to have a tender heart and to humble ourselves before the Word of God. All of the radical actions of Josiah, all the weeping and ripping his robes and tearing down idols and sweeping reforms across the nation, those were the good fruit that comes from a good root of a humble, tender heart that takes God at his word. That is where reformation begins. And that's also where salvation begins, is it not? Is this not an echo of the gospel, a greater promise where God says to any repentant sinner, I too will spare you the wrath you deserve, and I too will spare you from coming judgment if you will but humble yourself, repent of your sin, turn to Christ, look to his cross, believe in my Son, and be saved before it is too late, and before you too face awful judgment. Well, the last two I will just give you in closing, as I suspected might be the case. We've seen biblical reformation involves seeking God early, purifying worship, rebuilding God's house, humbling ourselves before God's word. Verse 28, there he concludes, "Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, so your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place and on its inhabitants." It's a salvation promised to those who humble themselves. And they brought word back to the king. Number 5. What we see in the remainder of this chapter, verse 29 to 33, you have to see this briefly, is the reading and obeying of God's word. Reading and obeying of God's word. Did you like that quote this week in our Reeves chapter in Why the Reformation Still Matters, chapter 2? He says, if the reformers dethroned the Pope, they enthroned Scripture. I can't wait for this week. Because we believe in sola scriptura, a few of you have been asked to help in the meetings from Thursday night through Saturday. We're going to be reading through most of the book of Nehemiah in res, in our meetings, letting the word of God be heard. So look what happens in verse 29. Then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah in Jerusalem. Verse 30, the king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the Levites, and all the people, from the greatest to the least. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. Notice it wasn't Josiah's words that mattered. It was God's word. Speak, O Lord, your servants are listening. Keep reading, verse 31. Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul to perform the words of the covenant written in this book. Moreover, verse 32, he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand with him. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Josiah removed all the abominations from all the lands belonging to the sons of Israel and made all who were present in Israel to serve the Lord their God. Throughout his lifetime, literally all his days, they did not turn from following the Lord God of their fathers. Did you notice a certain word that was repeated? From verse 29, well done, to verse 33, 11 times. All. Because biblical reformation is widespread, it is comprehensive. It is not pick and choose Christianity. It's not selective or partial. It is complete. All the people hearing all of God's word, obeying it with all their heart and all their soul and all the aspects of their life, no matter how costly. That's biblical reformation. And then the sixth and final aspect, which I only mention in closing, biblical reformation. Sixth and finally involves celebrating salvation. And that's what chapter 35 is about, and you get to go and read that on your own this week. But look at the first verse. Then Josiah celebrated the Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover animals on the 14th day of the first month. First king to do this in hundreds of years. Even Hezekiah's wasn't at the prescribed time. It was kind of a makeshift kind of deal. But this is the obedient king, the model reformer. And he knows that biblical reformation is always about redemption. It's about the gospel. It's about celebrating our great salvation, remembering who we were, where we were redeemed, what we were redeemed from, and who it was that redeemed us. It's gospel-centered. It's salvation-focused. This passage, when you read it this week, is full of the sound of thousands of sheep and goats as they're herded into Jerusalem and prepared for sacrifice on this glorious festive occasion. You can see the blood flowing down and filling the streets in this climactic event of Jewish worship in Jerusalem. You can smell the delicious bryflace in chapter 35 and the poiki that is prepared as a result of this feast. Verse 15, as we're going to get to enjoy some this week at Rez, you can hear the choir ringing out their songs of praise across the city. And look at the summary in verse 18, 2 Chronicles 35, 18. There had not been celebrated a Passover like it in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet, over 400 years since they worshiped like this. Nor had any of the kings of Israel celebrated such a Passover as Josiah did with the priests, the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. But then you know how Josiah's life ended? It's quite a strange, odd, and tragic end to a great life. Verses 20 to 24, he gets killed by the Egyptian army. Apparently for meddling in a conflict not his own. Perhaps, we're not sure, because he had become a bit proud or presumptuous at this stage of his life and maybe in light of his successes. But on the whole, what was the man's reputation? Let's allow the final verses to tell the story. Look at how verse 24 concludes. All Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Verse 25, then Jeremiah chanted a lament for Josiah. You got to be important when you get Jeremiah writing your elegy and a tribute at your funeral. And all the male and female singers speak about Josiah in their lamentations. To this day, probably 200 years later when this book was written, they're still talking about this great reformer. And they made them an ordinance in Israel. Behold, they're also written in the Lamentations. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his deeds of devotion as written in the law of the Lord and his acts, first to last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and of Judah. For centuries they were still remembering Braveheart, Josiah, this great reformer, this Captain Courageous, this boy king. How many boys have been named Josiah ever since? Makes me want to have another child, just to have a son to name him Josiah. You can talk to my wife about that too. 2 Kings 23, verse 25, sums up Josiah's life best. Listen to what the writer of Kings says as a real summary and conclusion to his life. Before Josiah, there was no king like him. Did you get that? Not even David, the man after God's own heart, was a peer to Josiah, who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. He was just an all or nothing kind of guy. Nor did any like him arise after him. Josiah was without rival. He was in a class and a category all his own, except for a later descendant of David, also from the tribe of Judah, the Lion of Judah himself, King Jesus, the only perfect king and our great Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful for the stories, the true life, real historical accounts of feeble people, a boy king, a shepherd boy before then, unlikely people in unlikely places, stories where you prove that you delight to use the weak to defeat the mighty, that you delight to take not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise, not many strong, as the Apostle Paul tells us, so that none would boast but in you, so that you alone would get all the glory. But we know you use instruments. And you are looking for a man who will stand in the gap. You are looking for young Josiahs today. We think of that verse also in 2 Chronicles earlier, in the days, I believe it was Asa, where we're told the eyes of the Lord range to and fro throughout the earth that he may support the one whose heart is completely his. We pray, oh God, that you would use us, use our churches, use Sola 5, use Res this week to see more Josiahs raised up, godly, faithful reformers who will say enough to the idolatry, the false religion, the dead Christianity, the defiled worship, the impure churches, and the disregard of your word, the neglect of the scriptures, that you would give us the courage to follow in Josiah's faithful example to the very end. We thank you for the Protestant Reformation that has brought us our English Bibles, that has recovered the gospel and the solas for us that had been lost for so long in the medieval period. Thank you that we can be sure, based upon your word alone, that there is a salvation that is offered to any who will believe by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And all this, Lord, we pray and long for and rejoice in, so that you alone would receive the glory. In your Son's great name we pray. Amen.